Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be with you again this morning. Let me just remind you, if you've never been to the evening service, can I encourage you to come this evening as well? Because at the evening service tonight, Lord willing, we'll also be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we only celebrate the Lord's Supper twice a month, so it's a really special occasion to join us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the one who is enthroned. You are indeed in heaven. And Lord, we come this morning to you because we want to hallow your name. We want to ascribe a greatness to your name because these things are worthy of you. Lord, we want to bring you our sincere and heartfelt praise because you are the everlasting God and we are your creatures, fashioned in your likeness and image. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon your word today, that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, that we would be taught of God, that we would be taught of your word, and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. I pray, O Lord, that we would not leave our lives behind, but that we would have our lives examined by your word today, that you would scrutinize our consciences, and that you would teach us how to live before you in a manner that pleases you. Through Christ, who is our Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that should be a characteristic difference between how the world lives and how the church lives is that the world takes God lightly. The world sees God as one who maybe is the creator, but maybe we can't know too much about him. But he certainly doesn't deserve all our praise and adoration and thanks. The world might think of God as just maybe he's there, maybe he's not, but he is not of such importance that we need to spend our time and effort meditating on who he is and what he has done. They take him so lightly, in fact, that they often on their lips reflect this, not only in their demeaning character of the attributes of God, but also in their continual blasphemies which they speak and spew out. This is quite different to the church. Or at least it should be. The church is a place where there are praises for God, where we take God as the most important being in the entire universe, and even more important than the universe. He is the one who is infinite, eternal. He is the one who deserves all the praise and honor and adoration more than any of us and more than all of us combined. He is the one who has saved us, created us, sustained us, and therefore he is the greatest of all that is. So he deserves our praise, and he deserves our thanks, and he deserves our greatest thoughts and meditations and prayers. What we've seen in the book of Exodus so far is that we saw that God had made a promise to Abraham many years ago in Genesis chapter 15. And he told Abraham that actually he is going to call to himself not only Abraham but his descendants as well. And what he's going to do with his descendants is he is going to send them to Egypt and they're going to remain there for 400 years. And after four generations or 400 years, God is going to bring them back from Egypt and God is going to lead them to the place where he wants them to be. Now, after the people of Israel had been under slavery in Egypt for these 400 years, God raises up Moses, and he reveals himself to Moses. Moses does not initiate the process of redemption. It starts with God. God brings Moses to himself, reveals his name to Moses, and the result is that God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh about the people of Israel. Through Moses, God brings the 10 plagues then that he brings against the people of Egypt. The people of Egypt face these 10 plagues not only as a judgment upon them, but as a judgment on the pharaohs that were there. The pharaohs who had believed themselves to be gods, the pharaohs who had believed themselves to have the greatest authority in all the world. And also, it was a judgment on the gods that were in Egypt. They were shown to be the ones who cannot deliver the people of Egypt from these plagues. But God is the only one who can bring these plagues, and God is the only one who can judge Egypt. Now what God has done is he has successfully led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He has led them through the Red Sea, and he has led them to exactly where he has promised Moses he would lead them. He has led them to the mountain where they are now standing. They're standing before Mount Sinai, and in Exodus chapter 19, God had made a covenant with these people and told them that they are his people and he is their God. He goes on to say that the basis of this covenant is his faithfulness and his love, but the conditions of these covenants is that they remain faithful to his covenant. What are the terms of this covenant that they are to remain faithful to? Well, it starts with the Ten Commandments. And that's where we find ourselves this morning here in Exodus chapter 7. The first of the commandment, God had established that he is the only God and that no one else deserves worship, because even though they might claim deity for themselves, they are not gods. In the second commandment, God had said that he would not accept worship in the way that the world worships their deities, in accordance with making images and icons after these gods that are visible from creation. Actually, they are to worship God, who is invisible, who is greater than the created realm, and who cannot be imaged in anything in this world. Now we come to the third commandment. In the third commandment, we are told that the people of Israel are not to misuse the name of the Lord. You shall not take the Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The question is, what does this commandment mean? I want to show you that it means exactly three things, and hopefully to make it slightly easier to remember, these three things all start with the letter R. So the first thing that it means is that the people of Israel and the people of God should receive and represent God's name. Receive and represent God's name. The second thing it means is that they should be reproved for misusing God's name. They are reproved for misusing God's name. And then the third one is that they should rightfully use God's name. They should rightfully, they and us should rightfully use God's name. So let's look at the first of these, receiving and representing God's name. The first thing to note when we study the name of God is that the people of Israel nor the church today are not allowed to give God the names we want. We cannot ascribe to God either names or attributes which we desire God to have. In fact, we should only follow God's name and attributes in accordance with what he has already revealed about himself. And this is exactly what God does, not only in the entirety of the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. God has not left it a mystery about who he is, but has instead spoken to his people. He has revealed his name. He has revealed his attributes. That's why in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, this is exactly what God said to Moses. He said, "I am that I am, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Now, as we said when we discussed that particular passage in Exodus chapter 3, this name of God, "I am that I am," reflects the very attributes and character of God. It reflects the fact that God is self-existent. He is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. He is independent. He is eternal in nature. And he has mercy on his people. In other words, when God reveals his name to his people, He is actually revealing his attributes or his characteristics to his people. That's why the first two commandments are actually given in the first person. In other words, I am the Lord. Therefore, these are the things that you are expected of. But in the third commandment, it's given in the third person, where God says, you shall not misuse, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The reason God describes the third commandment in the third person is because the honor which is due to him and the misuse that is to be avoided is of the true and the living God, the God who has revealed himself as Lord, as Yahweh, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the incident of the burning bush. He alone is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of the people, and he alone is the God who lives. Therefore, they are not to take his name in vain. That's why the prophets had no problem in abusing the names of the false gods when they confronted them, as we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 or in Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophets of Israel said that these gods of the nations, they are as nothing. Maybe they are too busy to supervise over you. Maybe they have some other things to do. That's why they cannot help you. You see, the prophets of Israel had no problem in confronting the false gods of the nations. But the name of the true and the living God, that name is precious. That name is holy. That name is worthy of adoration. That's why it's such a detestable thing to God, as he reveals so often in the prophets, in Jeremiah and in Zechariah particularly, when the people of Israel swear by or live by the names of false gods. He says they have betrayed the covenant, they have broken faith with God, and they have done what they ought not to have done. This is because of the reality of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be through his name. Now I want you to take a look at verse 7, where it does tell us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The question is, what does this word take mean? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I think most people who read this immediately think about blasphemy, about active verbal utterances that take the name of the Lord in vain. But maybe the first meaning to taking the name of the Lord in vain is to do with what this word actually means in the Old Testament. When you look up this word in its original meaning, it means to lift up or to carry or to bear. In other words, there's an idea of representation. Let me explain it like this. When the Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, they were said to have the image of God. And that image reflected two things. Something about their very nature and character as being creatures in the image of God reflected God already. That is the moral capacity, the capacity for creativity, and so many other things. But they were also to reflect the image of God. They were also to reflect to the world who God is through their actions. And this is exactly what the people of Israel were to do as well. They were not only to bear the name of God as the ones who had been redeemed by God, but they were to actively bear the name of God by reflecting who God was, by representing who God was to the world. That's exactly what it means that they were supposed to be a light to the nation. We see this use of the word take in several places in the Old Testament. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 12, we find the description of what Aaron is supposed to wear as the high priest. We are told that he is to take the ephod, the breastplate, upon himself, and on it he is to take the names of the people of Israel. Exodus 28, verse 12. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the people of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. In other words, Aaron is to represent the people of Israel before God. That was his vocation as priest. Likewise, when you read of the priestly blessing that Aaron is supposed to pronounce over the people of Israel that's so famous in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26, where the Lord bless you and keep you, that blessing. It tells us in verse 27, at the end of the blessing, God says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. They are to bear the name of God. They are to have the name of God and then represent who God is then to the world as a responsibility and as a duty that they have as the people of God. In other words, God's name went with his people. God had created these people. God had sustained these people. God had most recently saved them through the Red Sea. And now they bear his name through the covenant relationship that he has made with them. Now God says to them, when you obey my word, you are rightfully representing me to the world. But when you do not bear my name in this way, or when you take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in other words, continue in disobedience, then you are not representing God the way that you should be representing God. We already understand this idea of representation when we think about our own families. How many of your fathers or mothers have told you that when you leave this house, you carry the family name with you, so you better not mess it up? You see, your actions influence how the entire family might be viewed. If your actions are reprovable, then people might think of that entire family as like that. If your actions are commendable, they might think of your whole family in that kind of way. That is what Israel was supposed to be, as a shining light to the other nations, as they did not take the name of the Lord in vain, but actually represented, taking, bearing, carrying the name of the Lord to the other nations, that they might see who God really is. So that's the first thing that we learn about this commandment. Receiving and representing the name of God. The name of God is not something that we should invent. The character of God is not something that we invent. Nor is the representation of God something that we invent. But as we have received in his revelation, the people of Israel and we are supposed to reflect in our lives. There's a second thing that we learn in this passage. And it has to do with reproof for misusing God's name. Reproof for misusing God's name. Now, how can we misuse God's name? There are several ways that we can do that. I want to go through each of these carefully in a moment. The first one is through cursing. The second one is through incantations. The third one is through false prophecy. And the fourth one is through false oaths. These are the ways that we can misuse the name of God or take the name of the Lord in vain. I think for most of us, when we think of this commandment, the most obvious one is the first one, to take the name of the Lord our God in vain through some kind of cursing. And such vocabulary is totally universal in our world today. There's nowhere you can look where it is not present. Taking the name of the Lord your God in vain through verbal representations of cursing God. But in the Bible, it's actually extremely rare that you find these kinds of incidents of people actually cursing God. People knew what would happen if they were to curse God. But we have one incident where someone dared to do such a thing, and that we find in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10 to 16. We find there that there is a son who was born to an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father. And after he was in some kind of dispute, it tells us that he blasphemed the name and cursed. In other words, he took the name of the Lord our God in vain. And what was the result? Well, the people didn't know exactly what to do with this man, so they brought him before Moses, and Moses prayed. And the Lord showed him what they should do in verse 15. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him. And that's exactly what happened to this man. he was stoned to death. Now, that's supposed to indicate to us the severity of this kind of sin. In our world today, it is taken as the least of the sins in the world. But God says it's right up there with murder. It's right up there with adultery. It should receive the death penalty according to the Old Testament law. The second way that we can misuse the name of God was through sorcery or through magical incantations. Now, this might not be so familiar with you, but if you have come from some kind of witchcraft background, you might know that these sort of things were very common. And it's also very common in the Egyptian countries where the people of Israel had come from, and the Canaanite countries to where the people of Israel were going. So often, people thought that there was some kind of magical power in a name. So when they knew a name of a god, they could use that name to manipulate the god to do exactly what they wanted to do for them. That's the way that Egyptians thought about prayer towards their god. It was literally manipulation of their god. They didn't have an idea of a sovereign lord who rules over all and is the god who decides exactly what he wants to do. This was common practice in Egypt. It was common practice in the Canaanites. It's common practice today in many spheres as well. And all of this is condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 to 12. The using of the name of God in terms of sorcery, magical incantations, or any kind of witchcraft. It's using God's name in vain. The third way that you can use God's name in vain or misuse the name of the Lord is through false prophecies. And this is the way it works. A prophecy, in its reality, is a revelation that God gives to someone, which is then announced to the people of God. So whenever you find prophecies in the Old Testament, it's usually prefaced by, "The Lord spoke to Isaiah, and Isaiah spoke these words to the people of Israel." And so, in other words, prophecies have their origin not in the person themselves, but in God. But there are several instances in the Old Testament where we find people prophesying falsely. They're not prophesying according to what God has revealed. They're prophesying exactly the things that are in their imaginations. So, for instance, we find in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, this is what God says. "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divinations, and the deceit of their own minds." You see what was happening in the time of Jeremiah, as it was happening in the time of Ezekiel, is the people of God and the leaders in Israel no longer wanted to hear the word of God. They actually wanted to satisfy their own itching ears, to go after the Baals and the false worship and all the indulgences of sin that was connected with those things. But the prophets who rose up that God sent, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like many others, they were sent to tell the bad news to the people of Israel. Because you have broken covenant with God, God is going to send you into exile. So what did the people of Israel do? They said, "We don't like your message. It's too negative. We're going to get some other prophets to give us exactly the opposite message."
And what does God say about these other prophets? He says they are prophesying from their own imaginations. "I haven't spoken to them. They haven't heard from me. They are not speaking the truth. They are speaking lies invented by themselves." And that was the problem. They were taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. They were saying, "I received this prophecy from God." Meanwhile, they were making it up. And isn't that a huge problem in our time today? Where we see so often people saying, "I have a word from God," and it's simply people's imaginations. The fourth way that we can take the name of the Lord our God in vain is through false oaths. Taking false oaths. Now, the language of oath-taking might not be very familiar with you. Let me just briefly explain it to you what it is exactly. An oath is a solemn promise that you make, where you swear by God's name.
Or in the courts today, you would often put your hand on the Bible and you would take a solemn oath to tell the truth. Now, when we take these oaths, these are sacred vows where we call on God's name as our witness to fulfill exactly what we said we would do. So if we say, we make a vow to be married from this day forward as long as we both shall live, that is a sacred vow that you call upon God as your witness to testify to that. We have so many examples of these kind of sacred vows being made in the Old Testament. So for instance, Saul promised that on the Lord who lives and who saves, that whoever has eaten any food on the day that they had won the battle, that person will die. And then he discovers that it was his own son who had eaten some food on that very day in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 39. But what people often forget is that when we call upon God's name as a witness to our oath, we are also asking him to be the avenger of our perjury. In other words, when we make a solemn oath and say, God is my witness that this will be the case, then we're not only calling upon God to be our witness, we are saying that if I do not fulfill this vow, God is the one who's going to bring a judgment upon me for taking this vow. It makes you realize that you don't take these kind of oaths lightly, because if you do, you're actually taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. We take the name of the Lord our God in vain by through oaths when we misuse God's name, when we make an oath that we do not intend to keep, or we make an oath that we eventually break, or when we make an oath on matters that do not require such high authority, but simply requires us to say, yes, let our yes be our yes, and our no be our no. This is exactly the problem that Jesus confronts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 and verse 34 as well, where he calls people not to make oaths at all, because he says to them, actually, your word should be your oath. If you say yes, people should take you to be reliable, that what you have said is actually true. And when people don't actually trust you, then they might ask you to take all these oaths, but that demonstrates a problem with your character. One of the difficulties in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, is that Jesus seems to be prohibiting all taking of oaths. But this is not actually what Jesus was doing. Jesus was, in the Sermon on the Mount, restoring the true and spiritual interpretation of the law, how we should really be viewing the things of God. So he was restoring the true meaning of oaths when he was speaking about that. During Jesus' own time, the Pharisees, who were the teaching class in the ancient Palestine, they were the ones who had taught the people of God that the only application of these oaths is in the case of perjury. So in other words, you've only broken your oath if you have lied in the course of taking an oath and then breaking it. But Jesus wants to remind them, actually, there's a broader application to taking the name of the Lord your God in vain during oaths. And that is when you make oaths about things that do not matter. When you say, I promise you with the Lord as my witness that I did not do such and such a thing on Saturday, or I did not go to any place on Thursday. When you make it a trivial matter that you give an oath on, then actually you have taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. So Jesus says, actually, that you mustn't take oaths on trivial matters. What should you then take these kinds of oaths on? Well, it's clear from the Old Testament and from Jesus' own teachings as well that we ought to take oaths in the cases that are really serious, in the cases of a magistrate or a court requiring that we take an oath that we will speak the truth in the case of where truth is to be determined. This is also an outflow of not lying, that we speak the truth in that context. In the context of a marriage covenant, we also take an oath before God. And this is something the world completely misses. They think that a marriage is simply a contract that two people willingly and voluntarily enter into. But for the Christian who has understood the Bible, we know that a marriage is a solemn oath before God. Before God, as our witness, we will stay together as man and wife until death do us part. And if we break this oath, then God is our judge. It's a really solemn covenant. That's why our world's flippancy about divorce and about marriage is completely unsuited, because it is a solemn oath that we take. We see even in the New Testament, we find appearances of oath-taking as a responsible course of action. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So we see the rest of the New Testament confirming this thing, that Jesus doesn't cancel out all possibility of oaths. Jesus just wants to broaden the picture of oaths from mere perjury to include taking oaths on trivial matters, as well as being an illegitimate form of oath that actually takes the name of the Lord your God in vain. So those were the four ways that we can take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And that brings us to our last point this morning. What is the rightful use of God's name? What is the rightful use of God's name? And this is something that we'll find when we go through each of these of the Ten Commandments. We'll see that the commandments prohibit one thing, but thereby implicitly commands us another thing. We are not to worship false gods, but we are to worship the real God. We are not to worship God by images and icons, but we are to worship God who is invisible. And the same is true with this command as well. We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain in the ways that we have described, but we are to rightfully honor the name of the Lord. Now, most Orthodox Jews today take this commandment much too far. They say that because they don't want to disobey the third commandment, they will not even speak the name of God, lest they blaspheme or take the name of God in vain. So they would use other words, what we can call circumlocutions, to talk about who God is, rather than say the word God or say the word Yahweh. But this is actually to misunderstand the command. You see, God actually wants us to have his name on our lips. He wants us to have his name on our hearts. He wants us to carry his name wherever he goes. But he wants us to use it rightfully and not use it triflingly. That's what he wants. So what is the right use of the name of God? We have already seen two rightful uses of the name of God. That is, rightfully representing God's name to the other nations, as the people of Israel were supposed to do. And secondly, rightfully taking oaths, not taking unlawful kind of oaths. Those are two ways that we can actually rightfully honor the name of the Lord. But there is a third one, which is really, really important. And this we find throughout the Psalms, that the name of the Lord is honored, the name of the Lord is praised when he is worshipped as God. When we pray to him, when we depend upon him, when we lean on him, and when we call upon his name. Psalm 8 verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Well, think of what God has done to the people of Israel in Egypt, which is reflected in Psalm 106 verse 8. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Or think of Psalm 29, verse 3. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Or think of Psalm 66, verse 2. "Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." Or think of Psalm 72, verse 19. "Blessed is his glorious name forever. We shall call on the name of the Lord and trust in his holy name. Fear his glorious and awesome name." You see, the fact that God here prohibits that we misuse his name doesn't mean that his name is not on our lips. It actually means that we should rightfully use the name of Lord, calling upon him, turning to him, praying to him. This is what Martin Luther said. He says, use that very name in every time of need to call on, pray to, praise, and give thanks to God. You see, this is what God wants. The rightful use of his name. The rightful recognition that the weight of God's attributes are with his name. Therefore, every time we speak it, we must utter it with reverence. But there is one more thing to be said about the rightful use of God's name. And that is that there is a name that has been given to us by which we can be saved. If we said that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to bear the name of God to the nations, we find one in the New Testament who bears the name of God perfectly. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to earth through his incarnation. At his triumphal entry, we read in Matthew chapter 21 that the people were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. How does Jesus reflect on his own ministry? He says in John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. Jesus has come to bear the name of God. He has come to carry the name of God. He has come to represent God to the world. Indeed, his name becomes then the focal point of salvation for us. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, quoting from the servant songs in Isaiah, we read, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. In the name of Jesus, the Gentiles will hope. And when preaching, the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There is no name under heaven that has been given unto men by which we can be saved apart from the name of Jesus. But Jesus also wanted to make it clear to us that when we invoke his name, it is not some kind of superstitious thing that we can just hold in our hand and therefore have the power of Jesus within us, as some charismatic preachers falsely say. Because Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, on that day, that final day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name. And Jesus said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, simply bearing the name of Jesus is insufficient. But having faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus for salvation, that is taking the name of the Lord rightly. We find another illustration of this, of people who presumptuously take the name of Jesus and think they can do with it whatever they please. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13 to 16, where the seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, thought that they could just take the name of Jesus and exorcise some demons. It seems that they did this without any real relationship, without any saving knowledge of Christ. And what did the demons do? They beat up these seven sons of Sceva. You see, the name of Jesus cannot be used in some kind of superstitious way. It won't help your house if you stick up the name of Jesus on your wall. That is not the right use of the name. The name of Jesus represents who Jesus is, his person and his work. We should go to his person, not his name, to be saved. The followers of Jesus, then, in the New Testament, are not only known by the name of God in the Old Testament, but they are specifically known by the name of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You see, for the name of Jesus, we will be hated. And if you read the whole New Testament, you'll see continually everything that the Christian does is through the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Through the reality of who Jesus is, which is represented to us in his name. Their actions should be done in the name of Jesus. Everything. We're receiving immature believers into our fellowship, according to Matthew 18. gathering together on a regular basis in the name of Jesus, making sacrifices in our lives to honor Jesus, being persecuted in the name of Jesus, praying in the name of Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. You see, the reason all of our lives should then be done around Jesus and because of his name is because there is no disparity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There is no disparity between God's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 3 and who God has shown himself to be through his Son, who is our Messiah. It's Jesus himself in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 who said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You see, it's a singular name, but it's a threefold referent. It's a singular God, and it is threefold persons. Here we see that Jesus is not merely representing God the Father to us. He is God. Therefore, he bears the name of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This means that Jesus is fully God. And this means that Jesus is fully worthy of our worship and our adoration. This means that we hallow the name of Jesus, even as Jesus has taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So let me close by asking some questions to diagnose our own spiritual health before the Lord on these issues. I want you to ask these questions of yourself as well. Do you know God's character, which is revealed through his name? Do you honor and reverence him for who he is and how he has revealed himself? Are you a Christian bearing the name of God as a light to the nations through your words and through your deeds? When people look at you and they hear how you speak about God, do they think you take God lightly, or do they think to you God is more important than the universe? Are you not yet a Christian and demonstrating your rebellion through continual blasphemy? Are you tolerating false prophets and false prophecies of people who say that they speak in the name of the Lord, but meanwhile they only speak their own inventions and have no connection with the revealed will of God in the Word of God? Is your word trustworthy? When you say something, do people ask you to say it under oath? Is your word so untrustworthy that you're constantly asked to make an oath on trivial matters? Can you promise me that you did this? Are you making oaths flippantly and not realizing that God will keep you accountable for the oaths you make? Are you faithful to your marriage covenant in bearing it, or are you breaking it through your thoughts or your words? Or are you setting it aside entirely? Have you forgotten that you have made a covenant before God as your witness, who will keep you accountable for the covenant? And friends, are you constant in prayer? This is the right use of calling upon the name of the Lord. Are you calling on the name of the Lord as the one who is worthy of all worship? Are you desiring to walk before him? Are you loving to spend time with him in fellowship? Is your heart filled with gratitude for God's goodness? Is your mouth filled with praise because of who God is and what God has done? And lastly, have you believed in the name of the Lord Jesus? If you've not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is no salvation outside Jesus. There is no salvation outside the name of Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, are you benefiting from the spiritual benefits that there are of knowing Jesus and knowing his name? Are you enjoying spiritual fellowship, making sacrifices, praying, receiving the Holy Spirit, and worshiping Jesus
for who he is. Because when we do these things in the name of Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are rightfully using the name of the Lord in the way he desires us to. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the Almighty God, that you have revealed yourself, and that we can know your truth, that you have taught us today what is your truth, that we should walk in it. And we confess, O Lord, that without your Son, who is our Savior and Lord, we cannot do any of these things. Without the aid of your Holy Spirit, we cannot do any of these things. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the strength and the grace we need so that we would live in accordance with your word, in holiness and in truth, that we would honor you and give thanks to you for who you are and live a life that is towards you and not towards ourselves and our sin. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.